Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are very grateful for your many mercies to us, for the provisions that you have granted us throughout the week, and for the hope of all the spiritual provisions of this special day, the day that you have sanctified and set apart. Father, we pray that we may treat this day as you have designed for it to be treated, for our good and for your glory. We pray that all of our pursuits in this day should not only be in accord with the commandment, but also have all those blessings appointed for the Sabbath pursuits. We pray for your blessing upon us as we study the history of the Reformation at this time. We pray that we might be excited and encouraged by the things that you have done in your great providence through the earthen vessels of your people. We pray for help in understanding and for an enlivening of our hearts to the truths that we study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we ended with the disorders that Luther put down through his return to Wittenberg, those errorists from Zwickau, under the teaching of Storck, and how that had influenced Karlstadt, how that had overwhelmed Melanchthon, but how Luther had been used to put down those errors in 8 days. We mentioned that those errorists would not disappear. They had affected one by the name of Munsa while in Zwickau, and he returns again. We'll see him in this lesson. And we also mentioned that those errors that were being taught were very much like the full-fledged Anabaptist errors. Indeed, some of these men are thought of as early Anabaptists. They don't have all of the characteristics historians think of as true of those first Anabaptists. But there was some cross-pollination from around Europe, and some radical reformers, they were called, arose around this time. And certainly these men had enough in common to be thought of as proto-Anabaptists or early Anabaptists. Well, the situation with regard to Luther, remember, he was under the ban. There was an edict of Worms that declared that he should be taken by whatever means necessary and held captive, turned over to imperial forces. This was the edict from the emperor, Charles V, but it was not being honored at all, and no one in Germany even thought of the possibility of honoring that. There was a great deal of support for Luther. He came out of hiding very quickly after just 10 months at the Wartburg Castle, returned to Wittenberg, returned to his labors there, continued in his ministry, and it was thought that something should be done about that edict, that it was not something that should have been done by the emperor even initially, and that it should be overturned. As well, those who were ruling in Germany felt the need for further reforms socially as well as ecclesiastically. They wanted the abuses of the papacy curtailed. Remember, we talked about all the money flowing out of the German lands and heading back to Rome, taxes that were levied and so on. And this was oppressive. So it was decided that something more should be done in relation to not only that Edict of Worms, but other things that they wanted to see handled by the Pope. And so there was another diet. It met at Nuremberg in 1522 and 1524. When it met, the Pope's representative, his nuncio, it was called, his ambassador to that diet, still came out swinging. He was calling for the death of Luther, that he should be put to death as a part of that original Edict of Worms, but that got absolutely no traction whatsoever, and indeed, the vast majority there at the Diet not only rejected that out of hand, but also had a long list of things that they wanted the Pope to address, many of which were the very things that Luther had been charged had been brought as charges against Luther as errors he was teaching. These things had been fully adopted and were being brought before the Diet to be addressed by the Pope and by the Emperor, though he was not in attendance there at that Diet. His representatives were. Again, even his representatives in Germany were not of a mind to enforce the Edict of Worms. So Luther had a great deal of support still. Now, the actions of that Diet ended up overturning the Edict of Worms, or annulling it. And it was agreed that there needed to be a further meeting, some further action to deal with the religious conflicts, because there were still Roman Catholics. There were still areas ruled by archbishops as civil rulers. And there were others who were still loyal to Rome. And so these disputes and differences needed something to help untangle it. They agreed that there needed to be another gathering, and that was to be held at Speyer, S-P-E-Y-E-R. It was agreed upon that there would be another Diet held there. Our author highlights some of the support that Luther had. He said that those representatives from Brandenburg stated openly what reforms in religion were necessary. They demanded the abolition of the five false sacraments, of the abuses of the Mass, of saint worship, and of the papal supremacy. The Reformation, too, had spread beyond Germany. So you see our authors pointing out how deeply rooted the Reformation had become in Brandenburg. It had spread beyond there, and in just a few short years, remember 1519 was when all that other turmoil happened. Charles V came to the throne. All of these things happen in quick succession. It's only 1524 when there are already reform movements in France and in Denmark and in the Netherlands and the Spanish Low Countries and so on. This movement is spreading very quickly. So our author is trying to show us how rosy it looks at this point, because things took a turn for the worse. In 1522, when the Diet was meeting in Nuremberg, there was something that took place called the Knights' Revolt. Our author calls it the Revolt of the Nobles. It's a little too broad a term. You'll usually find it referred to as the Knights' Revolt, as in the knights in shining armor kind of knights. And you need to understand what was going on socially to understand why this revolt took place. We're used to having a great deal of access to social mobility here in America, especially, but in the West generally. And that was somewhat unheard of in the late medieval, well, throughout the medieval era, throughout most of human history, as we've recorded it, there have been nobles. Those who, either through title or through heredity, have a ruling position and as a result typically have the greatest wealth and power. So this was true in the medieval ages, and the economic situation that we've described before, with all that money going out of Germany, meant that those in the ruling classes, those who had the land and the power and the wealth, and who ruled through a heredity, they were royalty and it had been handed down, or through title, a titular ruler was somebody who had been given a title, like a lord, and then granted some authority with that title. Well, throughout that era, those who were ruling needed reinforcement by men of great valor and skill. These men became knights and were lesser nobles. They weren't nobles by heredity. They were nobles by a grant from someone with power. And it was very important for those who ruled to have the reinforcement of men of great skill who could rally forces to support them in skirmishes that would arise and in battles that would arise. Well, as all that money was going out of Germany, these in the nobility, the lesser nobility and the higher nobility, still insisted upon maintaining their standard of living. And that required a great deal of wealth. Well, if so much of it is leaving the country, there was only one way to maintain it, and that was to continue to grind the peasants, who were serfs and entirely at the whim of those who ruled. They had to give up more of their produce, more of their production, and these who ruled started restricting their access to the wooded lands, the common areas, the waterways, so that they could not freely fish, they couldn't freely hunt, and they were charged to do so. Thus, again, trying to extract more money to maintain the lifestyle of those who were ruling. Well, our author says that there was quite a social change afoot. Some wealth was coming in through discoveries of explorers, but that wealth was starting to build not only build up, you know, the already wealthy classes, but started to build a middle class, a merchant class, and they typically were in the well-populated cities, and that buildup of a middle class, and also the advancement of military technology meant that there was less power, less influence, and less wealth to go to the knights, to the lesser nobles. And many of them recognized that things were changing. They were losing their place in the social structure. It was getting that, especially the changes in military technology and in military science. There was the use of gunpowder and artillery, which allowed for a much more aggressive form of battle at a safer distance. And so there was less required of individual leaders personally on the battlefield. You were able to do things with the military that avoided the need for what knights were all about. That personal valor on the battlefield and great skill personally on the battlefield. So with these changes going on, some of the knights decided to do something to try to shake things up and reconsolidate their power. And that led to the Knights Revolt. These knights were led by one Franz von Sickingen. And he had been a very vocal supporter of the Reformation. When the Diet was happening at Worms, he made it very clear that anyone who wanted refuge, who was a Protestant, could come to his areas of protection. He would give them shelter. And he made publicly known for Luther's benefit that if Luther needed a place to escape, that he would be protected by the knights at the castles owned by von Sickingen. So, he had been a vocal supporter of the Reformation. But, given what we've just described, the revolt that took place was not really about the Reformation. Nevertheless, because that was such a popular movement in Germany, the knights tried to hitch their wagon to that movement and said that what we're doing is we're trying to bring about the changes necessary with Rome. We're trying to bring about greater independence, stop the flow of money out, German wealth for the German people, and a German church for the German people. So they used religious language, and it doesn't seem to be entirely duplicitous given the long-standing support that von Sickingen had shown for the Reformation. But the princes, the upper nobility, were able to crush this relatively quickly. They had been developing access to military science and access to new artillery and so on. When the first battles did not go well, von Sickingen and the other knights retreated to their castles. And he, in particular, went to what was thought to be the strongest castle, the strongest fortified castle in all of Germany. He owned that. And he retreated to that castle, and three princes aligned with each other to lay siege to that castle. Von Sickingen didn't think that he had anything to worry about. It was thought that that castle could be protected for however many months necessary, and that he would be okay. Well, they brought that new artillery to play, and they breached his walls with the new artillery, and the castle fell. And he surrendered and died the next day. This knight's revolt went away rather quickly. Now, the knights had hoped that given the oppression that the peasants were experiencing, that they would have got more support from the broad base of the downtrodden peasants. And there had been many revolts amongst the peasants over the centuries prior. In one form or another, there were secret societies of peasants and those who had aligned to protest the abuses of the upper classes. But that it just didn't transpire, and so their attempt to revolt as the lesser nobility was put down very quickly. Now, because they had tried to hitch their wagon to the Reformation, many of the upper nobility, who for political reasons had put a wet finger in the air to see which way the winds were blowing, and the Reformation seemed pretty good. But now, finding that the Reformation could be blamed for this uprising, realigned, some of them, with Rome, protecting those places that were already under Roman Catholic rule, and they formed a confederation, or League of Roman Catholic Princes, against the Reformation. This began what I had mentioned last week as a domino effect. Things started to turn in a very ugly direction. This alliance formed and strengthened. It was seen that the Reformation could be a threat to the power structure, and so they wanted to form alliances that would protect the power structure. And so that League of Roman Catholic Princes was formed against those who were supporting the Reformation. Germany, which had been largely in support of Luther, now was very clearly divided, and things became a whole lot messier in society and politically throughout Germany. And Germany didn't have a lot of unity at that time anyway, but the Reformation, at least under Luther, had brought together many threads of common concern, and this created a wave, if you will, of support for the Reformation. Duplicitous though some of that support may have been, it allowed the Reformation to go forward very quickly. As we mentioned, there were already Reformation movements in all these other countries, and many places in Germany had deep-seated commitments in principle to the Reformation. So there had been little resistance to it until now. This, our author points out, this split sort of gave us a foretaste of what happened in the next century in the 30 Years' War. Any questions about the revolt of the knights or comments there? It was very shortly thereafter that the peasants started to protest. Our author describes just how oppressed they were. There was, indeed, morally speaking, by which I mean given what God says about the obligations of individuals in society to orphans, to widows, to the poor, there was a great deal of evil. exercised by those with power against the weak and the poor in society at that time. The peasants, our author says, burdened in this way, were oppressed by severe game laws, which forbade them under severe penalties to kill wild animals or fish. They were not allowed to cut fuel in the woods. The old village commons had in most cases been taken from them by the landlords, and their industry was hampered in many irritating ways. When a peasant died, the landlord claimed the best chattel, whether cow or sheep or bedstead, and took it from the widow and the orphans. The church imposed fresh burdens. It claimed tithes, a tenth portion of the crop, which was called the great tithe, and a tenth of the produce of animals, which was the little tithe. These had to be paid after the landlord was satisfied, and when rent and services were paid, when the church had taken a tenth part of the corn grown and every tenth lamb or pig or egg, there was very little left over for the poor peasant and his family. Another thing that oppressed them was the enforcement of a different form of jurisprudence. They had been operating in Germany under common law, and in sum, that meant that judges would build up cases of practicing justice, and so that things had a level of equity that people understood and operated amongst all the people. Well, Roman law didn't have that kind of equity. Roman law had in its view primarily those in power. There wasn't really a view of rights and standing for the peasants. And so as that Roman law moved in, this old classical Roman law, there was continued further oppression. It gave greater ground to those with the power to oppress, to do so even more. So, with this great level of oppression, some of these secret societies became active again. One that you'll read about is called the Bunshu, which meant the laced shoe. It was sort of a symbol of the poorer. The wealthy had buckled shoes. They could afford a buckle on their shoes, and the poor would lace their shoes. And so that was the name that society and that movement took. They started to protest. And it was nonviolent at first. They just gathered in great assemblies and protested and made known their wishes. And the most famous list of demands that they made was a list of 12 items called the 12 Articles. And again, they started it out with things that tended to hitch to Reformation themes. But it becomes quickly clear as you look through the list that this is mostly an economic protest. This is mostly a protest over their economic oppression. But the first item they list is that the whole congregation shall have power to elect their minister and to dismiss him if he does not conduct himself properly. And the minister must preach the pure gospel without human addition. After that, they go straight into economic concerns. But right at the head is this concern that they have access to the preaching of the Word of God through a minister that they have chosen to submit themselves to. And that's not far from the biblical principle that the consent of the ruled, as we sometimes call it, be a part of the rule of the church. And so they touched on that, and one can imagine that part of the reason is precisely because they were thirsty for the gospel, that they had tasted it under the reforms of Luther, and they, amongst their other concerns, the vast number of which were purely economic concerns, right at the head of the list, though, was we need to make sure that what we have, this fountain that has recently been opened to us, be preserved. First on our list. That's admirable. very admirable. They had what appeared to be some hearing by the upper nobility, but as it turns out, that hearing was strictly for the purpose of buying enough time to figure out how to put down this movement. They had hoped that they would have Luther's support, and as they became increasingly hostile and started to move in that direction, they were appealing to him. And if you remember the history of Luther, he was born into that peasant condition. And so this is something that he knew very well, the oppression that they were experiencing. They hoped that they would have great support from him, that this one that was so admired and so influential in Germany would rise to their defense and encourage them and bolster them and bring other reinforcement to their movement. Luther, though, did not simply jump on the bandwagon. Rather, he urged them not to exercise violence, that if their concerns were gospel-centric, if their concerns were to preserve the Reformation as their first and foremost idea, first and foremost article, then that was to be done through nonviolent means. This was Luther's urging. Now, the reason that Luther urged that is that the Scriptures condemn rebellion. And Romans 13 does. The Apostle Paul, in more than one place, urges submission to rulers. Now, there may be qualifications to that, but what he was urging upon them was these are rulers that, according to Romans 13, are appointed by God, and you must not rise up in bloody revolt against them. You have a duty, a moral duty, to submit to them. But Luther didn't stop there. He also turned his attention to the rulers, and he urged them not to think that they were doing right. He pressed on them the moral negativity of the actions of the nobility against the peasants. He pressed on them their duties not to oppress as they had been. And he made clear that he was in no support of taking up arms against the rulers, that he gave no support whatsoever to that. But given what had happened in the Knights Revolt, the formation of the League of Roman Catholic Princes, you can see the tide was beginning to turn. The Reformation was seen as potentially threatening to the power of the upper classes, of the ruling classes, the hereditary nobles. And so, even though Luther urged them against their oppression and urged for peace in the peasants, it was still, as it turns out, an occasion for increased resistance, further resistance against the Reformation. Some of what Luther said, do not believe the false prophets. Oh, I forgot to mention Munza. This is where he comes up again. Munza, remember, had been influenced by Storch, the errorists at Zwickau, and he had adopted their Anabaptist perspective, or proto-Anabaptist perspective. He went from an ecclesiastical concern very much to a political concern, and a radical Reformation movement. You know, I wouldn't call it Reformation at that point, though. He was strictly concerned with the power struggle. Indeed, his influence in the peasants' revolt, as they rose up and took up arms, is touched upon by Engel, who, remember, is the cohort with Marx. He writes of Munza as critical in understanding the revolt of the downtrodden against those who hold all the means of power. You understand the Marxist interpretation of how these things take place. All those who hold the capital own the people who produce. And that's the Marxist take on it. Munza was against their acquisition of all those means of power, and he wanted it leveled. He wanted He wanted freedom for the serfs, for the peasants. And so, you know, Marxists like to look to him as an early representative of their theories, and he's held up in high esteem amongst socialists and so on. So he's influential in stirring them up, and those radical Reformation Anabaptists are coming out to the fore of the peasant revolt. Luther writes, "Do not believe the false prophets who have come among you. Even if they invoke the holy name of the gospel, they will call me a hypocrite, but I do not mind that. I wish to save the pious and honest men among you. I fear God and none else. Do you fear him also? And use not his name in vain, that he may not punish you. Does not the word of God say, he who takes up the sword shall perish by the sword? And let every soul be subject to the higher powers. You must not take justice into your own hands. That is also the prescription of the natural law." He means the moral principles that all men know everywhere. "Do you not see that you put yourself in the wrong by rebellion? The government takes away part of what is yours, but you take away all in destroying fixed principles. Fix your eye on Christ in Gethsemane, rebuking St. Peter for using the sword, although in the defense of his master, and on Christ on the cross praying for the persecutors. And has not his kingdom triumphed? Why have Pope and Emperor not been able to put me down? Why has the gospel spread the more, the greater the effort they made to hinder and destroy it? Because I have never had recourse to force, but preached obedience even towards those who persecuted me, depending exclusively on God. But whatever you do, do not try to cover your enterprise by the cloak of the gospel and the name of Christ. If war there must be, it will be a war of pagans, for Christians use other weapons. Their general suffered the cross, and their triumph is humility. That is their chivalry. Pray, my dear friends, stop and consider before you proceed further. Your quotations from the Bible do not prove your case." He also goes on to castigate the nobility, as I mentioned. Our author mentions the quick destruction made of the rebels, the peasants that had arisen. There were about 300,000 that fought, and our author cites, and he writes back in the late 1800s, he cites the death of about 50,000 of them, but as I researched it, those estimates have climbed. It's thought that about a third of them died, 100,000 of the poor, the peasants who rose up in rebellion, died in that revolt. So, as a result, greater resistance came against the Reformation and against Luther, and that resistance was felt keenly by Luther. Our author points out this is a real turning point in Luther's ministry as well. He no longer ministered with the same boldness. He no longer ministered with the same conviction. And that change seems to have moved the center of Reformation from Luther's ministry, our author suggests, to Zwingli's ministry in Switzerland. And we'll pursue that, God willing, further next week. Any comments or questions before we close with prayer? Yes, sir.
What about Luther's explanation of Old Testament wars?
From what I've read, he doesn't. This isn't something that he elaborated from those contexts very well. His focus was upon the kingdom of the cross, as opposed to the kingdom of glory. And he focused very much upon Christ's humiliation and saw that as the shape of the calling of all Christians in every sphere. It has to be the calling of humiliation. Yes?
You also have to remember this is a Christian civil magistrate.
Yes, right.
So
right.
That adds a different perspective to it as well.
Correct, yeah. But even with all of the abuse of the magistrate, he just, this was no context for their revolt, he would argue. That he, as you got from what our author cites, he pretty much exclusively calls them to the humiliation of the cross in every sphere, basically. If they're abused, you know, they're called to the humiliation of the cross. I'm not sure that, from whatever I've read and seen, I wouldn't call it a very extensive biblical argument made through a wide breadth of Scripture. I just haven't seen that from Luther's development of it. It's pretty much focused on the cross as the symbol of the humiliation to which all Christians are called in Christ. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful for the things we have studied this morning. We are grateful that even through this remarkable downturn, the light that had been brought in the Reformation was not put out. Father, you delight to show yourself strong through weakness. And though everything seemed to be going so well, we see in your providence you permitted things suddenly to turn in a different direction and to look as though they were going very badly. And yet, here we are today, knowing and treasuring the gospel because you worked marvelously even through what seemed like impossibilities. And so, Father, we pray that we may be strengthened and made mindful of your great providence, strengthened by our mindfulness of it, that we should not despair, even when all things around us look to be turning the wrong direction. We can trust your providence, and we must be faithful, no matter what the things around us look to be. Father, we pray for such encouragement. We pray that we may be strengthened to our callings, that we may glorify our Savior, no matter what the situation. We pray it in his glorious name. Amen.